Most of you, I'm sure, have heard of the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have read some of his books. The best known two are probably his two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount, which are edited sermons. All his writings are edited sermons, just about. Those were preached about 1959 and published shortly afterwards. And then, beginning in 1974, the Banner of Truth started to print his sermons on Romans. They started with Romans chapter 3, verse 21. To the end of chapter 4, he says, we might get around to publishing chapters 1 and 2, and most of chapter 3 in the future, which they did, and the series is now complete. Takes you up to Romans chapter 14, verse 23, which is the last in the series that he preached at Westminster Chapel. He then retired because of his need for surgery. When you read them, you think to yourself, he's going rather slowly. When you consider that you can buy Stuart Olliott's The Gospel as It Really Is, his commentary, series of sermons on the book of Romans, it's one relatively slim volume. It's about half the size of a single Lloyd-Jones volume. And if you were to ask Stuart Olliott about this, as someone did many years ago, how come you go through a book that quickly and Lloyd-Jones seems to take forever? It was at least 10 years, if not longer, that Lloyd-Jones took to go through Romans, and of course he didn't finish the book. Stuart replied and said, horses for courses, different keys open different locks, different preachers do things in different ways. And you read Lloyd-Jones' sermons and sometimes you think, I can't really see what he's saying from that verse. What he's saying is good, but is it in that verse? This is particularly so when he's dealing with the end of Romans chapter 7. And you read it and you think, he's going to tell us who he thinks the man of Romans 7 is. And he doesn't. He must do it in the next sermon. And he doesn't. And I forget how many sermons it is, but it's a lot of sermons on the man of Romans 7. And you're left at the end of every sermon thinking, when's he going to tell us what he thinks? And eventually he does, and his conclusion, I think, is completely wrong. And he's tried to demolish all the other arguments in the previous sermons. But he's really stretching it out. I sat under the ministry briefly of a man in Birmingham who believe this was the way to preach, and he would preach on one verse or even half a verse every Sunday until he got to a chapter that he considered rather embarrassing, and so he really preached on the first verse and ignored the rest of the chapter and went on to the following chapter the next week when he went back to doing a verse or half a verse. So he took a long time going through Genesis. Someone else known to us, Kenneth Patterson, took 8 years to go through Ephesians. Shortly after we arrived at Trinity Road Chapel, he began a new series on Genesis. And one of the members calculated that if he went through Genesis at the same rate at which he went through Ephesians, then he'd probably still be doing it now. And that's 40 years ago. Sadly, of course, Ken died. But his wife does live relatively locally, the other side of Ellesmere. Why am I saying this? Because there was a man, Joseph Carroll, who took a similar approach to the book of Job. 6 thick volumes of sermons on Job took him about 30 years. You will know that I don't take the same approach in going through the scriptures at such a slow pace. And today is an illustration of that, with knobs on, because I'm hoping this morning that we're going to deal with Job chapter 22 all the way through to Job chapter 31. In fact, we'll even dip a toe into chapter 32. Why? Because so much of what we read in these chapters is repetition. It's all been said before, it's just being said again with greater emphasis. Remember that Job is declared by God to be a godly man, a righteous man, who is greatly blessed in his person, greatly blessed with family and with wealth, and the devil comes along and accuses him, and God gives him permission to take away his wealth and his family. And then the devil says, yeah, but you've not touched his body. And so then he's given permission to touch Job's body, and Job suffers greatly. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come along to comfort him. And after a week's silence, Job bursts out with woe, wishes he'd never been born because he is suffering so greatly. And then his three friends take it in turns to explain to him what his problem is. And what they say is, in different ways, Job, suffering is a consequence of sin. Therefore you sinned. So therefore you must repent of your sin, and then the suffering will go and you will be blessed again. And that's what we find. We now reach the third round of speeches. And it's back to the beginning again with Eliphaz. He was the first one to speak. And he speaks again for the third and for the last time. And he says to Job, in essence, quite bluntly, Job, I know that you are a great sinner, and it is clear to me you are a great sinner because of your great suffering. So therefore, let me now state some facts that must be very clear and plain, because this is the only way to explain your suffering. Eliphaz has a theory. His theory is that suffering is a direct and immediate consequence of sin, so therefore he's now going to force the facts to fit the theory. But in fact, what we know about Job is that Eliphaz is going to fake the facts. We've heard a lot in the last few years about fake facts, fake news. Here are some fake facts. Eliphaz invents these things and says, Job, these are the things of which you must be guilty, because nothing else can explain your suffering. Just to dip in to a few things that he says. Verse 5, is not your evil abundant? Job, you're one of the greatest sinners the world has ever known. There is no end to your iniquities. You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You're an obnoxious person, Job. You're really unpleasant. You lord it over everybody. You make it unpleasant for people. You behave in this way, and at last God has caught up with you. But notice, he's saying these things about Job, but Job must have been doing these things in the eyes of Eliphaz for years. Eliphaz believes in instant judgment for sin. So why did this suffering not happen years earlier? Doesn't make any sense, according to the theory of Eliphaz and the others. Job, you've done all these unpleasant things, so therefore this is why you're suffering. You notice what Eliphaz is doing is escalating the argument. And he's coming on all hyperbolic. Now, if you're a mathematician, you understand what a hyperbole is. Sorry, what a hyperbola is. You know it's a particular geometric shape. And that shape would be described as hyperbolic. But when we talk about hyperbolic in this context, we're talking about hyperbole, which is saying something that goes over the top. You're overemphasizing. So if I was to tell you that I was, or that I once played football, you would think, yeah, well, that's true of lots of people. If I told you that on several occasions I scored goals, you would think, ooh. If I told you that once I scored a hat-trick in a competitive match, you'd think, ooh. If I told you that I was the greatest loss to English football that the world has ever known, and that I was a better footballer than Pelé, Maradona and Messi all rolled into one, you'd look at me and you'd say, don't be so stupid. But that's the sort of thing that Eliphaz is saying with regard to Job's sin. He's laying it on with a trowel, as people say. He's overemphasizing. And overemphasizing and overemphasizing to such an extent, you say, this can't possibly be the case. But he's trying to make Job's suffering fit his theory. This can be the only explanation of why this has happened. What you're saying, Job, is that God can't see. Verse 12, is God not in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are? You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness that clouds veil him so he does not see and he walks on the vault of heaven? You're saying that God can't see what's going on in the world. God can't see what's going on in your life. God can't see that the problem is the wickedness of your heart, Job. No, of course, that's not the case, is it, Job? God knows, God sees, and God punishes accordingly. So therefore, what you need to do, Job, is to repent. Verse 21, agree with God, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, and immediately you will gain relief from your suffering. Turn back to God, and all will be well. And that's what Eliphaz is saying. And it's really no more than he's been saying in the previous two rounds of speeches, but he's just over-egging the pudding. He's over-stressing, over-emphasizing. He's being totally hyperbolic. And we know it's not true. Eliphaz does not understand the ways of God. Eliphaz has constructed a theory, and the facts as stated by Job don't fit Eliphaz's theory. Therefore, Job has to ridicule Job's facts and invent his own facts to make them fit to his theory. It's always dangerous. You see it constantly in television dramas where the policeman comes along and he arrests someone and he says, I know you did it. No, I didn't. I know you did. Well, how do you know? He doesn't know. But I know you did it. And the policeman, having decided that this person is guilty of this crime, whatever the crime may be, he knows he's guilty because he just has a hunch. He just has a feeling. But he then starts to invent facts to fit his theory. And we watch this and we say, yes, but that's fiction. Well, sadly, there have been instances down through the years where that's exactly what's happened. An innocent man has been arrested, has been found guilty, and in some cases they have been executed for the crime they didn't commit, and in other cases they were imprisoned for a crime they didn't commit, and eventually they were released. One of the most famous cases in recent decades is the Birmingham Six, who were six Irishmen who were accused of the Birmingham pub bombings in 1974. I just moved to Birmingham when that happened. Very unpleasant. Lots of people killed when the IRA planted bombs, and their excuse for killing so many people was, we went to phone in a warning, but the phone wasn't working. But so great was the outcry that the police decided, we've got to get someone for this. We don't know who actually did it, but, oh look, here's a group of Irishmen travelling up to Scotland to get the ferry to Ireland. They'll do. And they got stitched up. And all the evidence eventually fell apart. The death penalty had by that time been abolished, and so therefore they weren't hung for the crime they didn't commit, but they could have been had it still been in force. And eventually, they were found to be innocent. And a Labour MP wrote a book in which he said, I know who actually did it. He didn't name them. It is now thought that it has been published, the names of some of those who did do it. There were four of them. But it was because of taking the same attitude as Eliphaz. I know. These must, therefore, be the facts. Job, you are guilty of this great crime. Therefore, that's why you're suffering, because of this. So Job responds in chapter 23. And Job basically doesn't counter what Eliphaz has said. What he says is, I'm trying to present my case before God. I want to hear from God why this is happening. But the trouble is, I can't find God. Verse 3 of chapter 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. But he can't find God. It's like those times when you pray, and you pray and you pray and you're crying out to God, and it feels as if the ceiling is like brass, and your prayers go up to the ceiling and they hit the ceiling and they bounce back down again. They don't seem to be getting through. It seems that God has turned his back upon you. Why is not God listening to my prayers? Why is God not answering? And this is the situation in which Job feels he is in, that there's no communication. He tries to speak to God. God's not listening. God's not there. Where has God gone? Why will God not answer me and explain to me why this is happening to me? But verse 10 of chapter 23, Job says, but he knows, God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And here is a spark of light. It's only a small spark of light at the moment, but there's a spark of light. Job has, in a tiny way, seen something of what is going on. Job is being tested. Now that spark seems to go out in what follows. But he's seen, albeit briefly, could this be the reason why I'm suffering? That God is testing me? Is this why these things are happening? And when he has tried me, he shall come out as gold, because he's confident that he has not sinned in a way that justifies all the evil things that have come upon him. If it's a test, he will pass the test. When we go through times of trial and trouble, what's our attitude and what's our thought towards what's happening? Do we think to ourselves, it's because of sin? What sin have I committed? I can't think of a sin that I've committed that justifies this degree of suffering. But if it is God's gracious providence that has brought you to this in order that he might test you and refine you, in order that you might become a better person, a more godly person, puts a different picture upon things. He is innocent of these things. Verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. He loves God, and he listens to God, and he seeks to do what God has said. So he is innocent. It is unjustified that he suffers in this way for sin. The wicked, meanwhile, go unpunished. How come the wicked get away with things when Job is being punished? Verse chapter 24. Job goes through again and shows how the wicked get away with it. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? How come there isn't a time, say once a week or once a month or once a year, when the wicked are brought before God and punished immediately for their sin? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them, they drive away the donkey and the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge, they thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. He goes through and he says there are all these wicked things that go on in the world. Things I have never done. No one can accuse me of doing these things, says Job. But there are people who do these things. They don't get punished immediately as Eliphaz, you say they should. The wicked get away with it. And he shows how Eliphaz's theory is wrong, and it has no foundation at all in reality. So we've had Eliphaz, now we go to Bildad, one of the short chapters of the scriptures. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Amen. Is there any number to his armies? No. Upon whom does his light not arise? No one. How then can a man be right before God? Well, he can't, because man is a sinner. How can he who is born of woman be pure? He can't, because he is a sinner. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Yes, these things are true. Absolutely. Bildad, at last you have spoken the truth. But, Job says, what point are you making? What lessons do you derive from these facts that is relevant to the current discussion? So there you are, you're debating with someone about the doctrine of supra or infralapsarianism. Don't worry about what those are. But you're debating with someone, and suddenly the person you're debating with says, but it is wrong for church buildings to have a spire. What? It is wrong for church buildings to have a spire. I'm sorry, but I don't understand what point you're trying to make. What has spires on church buildings got to do with this theological discussion we're having? Well, nothing. That's the level of Bildad's argument. What he says here is true. But Job points out how foolish what he says is. How have you helped him who has no power? How you have saved the arm that has no strength? How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? Job's being sarcastic. What a wonderful person you are, Bildad. You are so wise. You have explained these things so clearly. But unfortunately, all you're saying is not relevant to the current discussion. This is an irrelevant point you're making because everybody agrees with the things that you said. Why do you not say something that is relevant to the discussion? And the answer is, Bildad really has nothing to say. So why does he even bother saying it? Notice that we've had Eliphaz, we've had Bildad, and you turn the pages and you look, and you look, and you look, and where's Zophar? What's Zophar got to say? Well, Zophar's got nothing to say. Zophar doesn't speak again. They all now have become silent. Why does Zophar say nothing? Does he think, I've got nothing else to say? Or does he think, Job is such a windbag, whatever I say, he will come back with a clever answer, which I can't answer. So therefore, rather than say something that Job will come back at me on and show I'm wrong, I'll just keep my mouth shut. You know the saying about the stupid person? A stupid person should always keep their mouth shut, because were they to open it, it would just confirm that they're a stupid person. It's not always a reason why a person should keep their mouth shut, but that's what it says. That's what is said, that a person who is stupid should keep their mouth shut lest they open it and prove themselves so to be. So Job goes on through chapters 27, 28, 29, 30 and 31, in which he rehearses again the things that he says. In chapter 27, he talks about again his own integrity. I am a righteous man. I am a godly man. I do not see why God punishes me in this way. He affirms that he is righteous. In chapter 28, he talks about wisdom and where to find wisdom. Where does one find wisdom? He talks about the things that man can do. Man is clever. Man takes iron out of the earth and smelts copper from its ore. And there are useful things that you can do with iron and with copper. When I was at college, I had a series of lectures on the history of chemistry, and lecture one was all about the biblical elements, the elements that are mentioned in the scriptures, and two of them we have here, iron and copper. People in the past, people all these thousands of years ago, were clever. There are books published which say God was an astronaut. And the reason why there are these things around which we can't explain, it's because astronauts came and they did these for the people. How is it they could build buildings where the joints of the rocks are so precise? It can't have been those people. They were pig ignorant. It must be because of astronauts coming down. No. These people actually were quite clever. They were not as ignorant as we like them to think. We look at people in the past and we say, which one of the people living in the 17th century, which one had an iPhone? None of them. I've got one, therefore I'm cleverer than they were. No, that doesn't follow at all. In fact, one could argue that the increasing use of technology has made people more stupid. There's greater ignorance in the world than there was 400 years ago. People are clever, but people are not necessarily wise. You can look at the history of humanity and you can see how many stupid things have been done because people lacked wisdom. And wisdom is something that is not automatic. And Job says in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth and is not found in the land of the living. Wisdom is not something that comes automatically. Where does wisdom come from? Verse 28. He said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." It says in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And yet we find increasingly we live in an increasingly secular world, an increasingly atheistic world, and people who believe in God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but they're frowned upon, they're mocked. "Oh, these stupid, ignorant people. They're just like people living a couple of thousand years ago who worshipped idols. And how mad and how foolish and how stupid that is. These ignorant people, we should not pay any attention to anything that they say." And yet, they are not wise. They come out with stupid things. We live in an increasingly stupid society where anything goes. You can believe and do anything you want as long as it's not what the Bible says. So you can be offended. You can be offended by having to walk past pictures of the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh and get £10,000 for having to do so. And the pictures get removed because this civil servant was offended. Well, lots of things offend me. Who's going to give me £10,000 because I've been offended? I've been offended about lots of things. Oh, that's lots of money then. Stupid. Completely lacking in wisdom. And the courts let people get away with these things. The problem is the fear of the Lord is missing. The fear of the Lord is not there. And so in chapter 29, Job summarizes things and reviews his situation. "Here I am, I'm suffering. In the past, it was great. I was respected. People looked up to me. People came to me for advice. But now things have changed." The end of chapter 29, "I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among its troops, like one who comforts mourners." Chapter 30, verse 1. "But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock." Now things have changed. People look at me and they despise me. I am mocked. I am rejected. Verse 19 of chapter 30. "God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me." He's suffering. He's miserable. He's looking at the past and the present. He's up, thinking how good things used to be, but now he's down. And in chapter 31, he makes his final appeal to God to listen. He says, "Look, I seek to walk in a godly manner. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? I seek to walk in God's ways." Verse 4, "Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? God knows, God sees, God understands. Here I am seeking to be godly, and yet I'm suffering. And what am I suffering for?" I try to do the right thing, and yet here I am. Am I suffering because of sin? God has turned against me. Why has God turned against me? And all the way through, right up to this point, Job has no knowledge or understanding of why he's suffering, apart from that brief glimmer when he talks about the possibility that it's because of testing. But that, having said that, he then goes on and it's all doom and gloom and it's all God who's punishing me for sins I have not committed, because the friends have driven him into a corner and he can't get out of that corner. That suffering is because of sin, he is suffering, but he knows he's not sinned to the degree that justifies the suffering. And the friends are saying, you must have committed some great sin because of your suffering. It's plain and clear. But Job is in God's hands. Job is being preserved and kept by God, even in the midst of his suffering. Yet he cannot, at the moment, see that. And so we turn just briefly into chapter 32. We're not going to look at the whole of chapter 32. That is to come in the future. Chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So they've been silenced. Then Elihu, and you discover, hang on, Elihu, we haven't read about Elihu before, a fourth friend, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these men, he burned with anger. What you're saying is wrong. Why have you gone on and beaten Job, metaphorically, over the head when you have no knowledge and no understanding of why this has happened? And we will look in future weeks at what Elihu has to say, which begins to give some light. He doesn't quite get there, but he takes us some of the way there before God enters the scene and gives the answer. Well, what we must remember and learn from this, first of all, we've got to beware that we don't escalate arguments. When we are debating with someone, we've got to be careful that we don't go over the top, because in so doing, we might defeat our own argument. We have to be careful to stick with the known facts. So when you're talking to someone and saying, but your theological view is not right because the scriptures don't teach that, and then you respond saying, well, yes it does, because it says it here, here and here. Ah, but you're reading it in that way, which means that you are really, and then they use a theological swear word, like you're an Arminian, or you're even a Pelagian. And if you don't know what they are, don't worry. But they will throw theological swear words at you. That's no help at all. Oh, you don't believe that. You're an antinomian. That means you think you can sin and get away with it. No. People like to give pat answers instead of engaging with what you are saying and trying to understand the scriptures together. How much better to ask, well, this is why I believe this. Why do you believe that? Ah, now I see that we approach scripture in slightly different ways, and that leads you to that conclusion, and that leads me to this conclusion. Different conclusions, but it's not because one of us is ungodly and of the devil. It's because we have a different approach, and which approach is the correct one? Perhaps both are incorrect, and perhaps there is another answer. Let's together, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's together seek to understand what the other believes and have an appreciation for one another. Unfortunately, for most people, it's much easier to find the biggest Bible you can and beat them around the head. Because you know they're wrong. And because you know they're wrong, their motives must be ungodly ones. It's a conclusion that too many people leap to. And it's unjustified. Let's be kinder to our brothers in Christ, and let's also be kinder to unbelievers, and not bully and beat unbelievers around the head with great big Bibles, but rather to show them compassion. Because but for the grace of God, we'd be like them. We need to appreciate God's goodness and mercy and loving kindness that he shows towards us. And even in the midst of suffering, we can know that God is still good to us. And unfortunately, there are people who fail to see that God is good to them and can suffer accordingly. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Sparrows are not forgotten by God. How much more you? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." God knows the intimate details of your life, and therefore we can trust him under all circumstances. A few verses later, we read about the parable of the rich fool. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The man who thinks of this world apart from God, this man who thinks, well, this world is all that there is, and so therefore I will get all that I can, and who cares about other people? Who cares about the world to come? There is no world to come, and so therefore I can live for myself. Fool. Fool." The words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are foolish. They think they know the answer, and they don't. God is wise, and in his wise providence, he keeps and preserves us as long as he chooses for his purposes. All things work out according to the counsel of his own will, we're told in Ephesians 1. And God has towards those who believe gracious, loving, and kind purposes. We need always to be aware of that, no matter what our own personal circumstances, because God has his purpose for us in the midst of distress and unpleasantness and trials and difficulties. And while we have none of these things, we can rejoice in God's goodness, but also when we suffer and are experiencing times of trial, we also need to look to God and to give him thanks that he knows what he's doing, and he knows whether or not we will eventually exit the time of trial or whether it will continue till we die. But he knows, and we should trust him in all things.